Well, today we are going to continue our series in the Gospel of Mark, The Road to Jerusalem. And our subject this morning is Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. And so I'm going to invite you to stand with me if you would, and we're going to read together from Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to this passage of Scripture this morning, we recognize that there are many things that are happening here that we really need to explore. Things that are not only interesting, but things that have an impact on our lives today. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would illuminate the Word to our minds and help us to understand and to grasp those principles that we can apply, that we might live lives to the honor and glory of Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. For 76 years... That's a long time. 76 years, Paul Harvey graced the American airwaves. He started when he was 14 years old. And of course, he was known for his catchphrases. He would say, "Hello, Americans, this is Paul Harvey. Stand by for news." He always ended his program, "Paul Harvey, good day." And he divided his show into segments, saying things like, "Page 2, and then he would continue. "Page 3, and then he would continue, and so on. And for the last 33 years of his life, he produced segments called "The Rest of the Story." How many of you remember those? Paul Harvey's "The Rest of the Story." He would say, "Hello, Americans, I'm Paul Harvey. You know what the news is. In a minute, you're going to hear the rest of the story." And then at the end of the story, he would say, "And now you know the rest of the story." And of course, he would tell fascinating stories, some of them silly, some of them more serious, but they were always interesting. And oftentimes, it would involve news that you hadn't heard before, the rest of the story. And the reason I draw our attention to that this morning is because, in a very real sense, Jesus is now going to begin to tell his disciples the rest of the story. They've been following him now for 2+ years, and Jesus has been teaching repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and they have understood, at least to some degree, that he's talking about his kingdom, and then that would mean he's talking about himself as being the king. But they weren't quite sure about what all of that meant. But now, with this passage, Jesus will turn the page and he will begin to tell them the rest of the story. And so as we take a close-up look at this passage this morning, I want to consider Jesus' instruction, Peter's objection, and Jesus' correction. We begin by looking at Jesus' instruction. He begins by delving into his identity, that Jesus is Son of Man. And he's going to apply that title to himself, and it's going to mean something very different than what the disciples have anticipated when they think of Messiah, when they consider Christ, the Anointed One, and what all that means. Well, Son of Man is a messianic title, a title referring to Jesus as Messiah. And it speaks of his heavenly origin, it talks of his earthly mission, and it also tells of his glorious exaltation. All of that encapsulated in that title that is so rich with meaning, Son of Man. Of course, it's an Old Testament title with Ezekiel serving as the general source. Ezekiel, you'll recall, was the prophet that had the last word on the destruction of Jerusalem, and he had the last word on the restoration of the kingdom of God. Like Ezekiel, Jesus would now have the last word on the destruction of Jerusalem and on the restoration of the kingdom of God. So Ezekiel serves as the general source of this title, Son of Man, but Daniel serves as its particular source, its specific source. In Daniel chapter 7, the prophet said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It's so obvious that this is a reference to Jesus. And it's so clear to us that the Old Testament was Jesus concealed, while the New Testament is Jesus revealed. So it's an Old Testament title. But of course, we also see it used frequently throughout the New Testament. In the Gospels, it's used 80 times as a mystical and indirect reference to the Lord Jesus. And in each one of those times, Jesus himself is the one doing the speaking. You'll recall from last week, as they were walking along the road, Jesus turned to his disciples and said, Who do men say that I am? They said, Well, some say one of the prophets, Elijah. Some say John the Baptist. And then Jesus said, But who do you say that I am? And Peter had this grand confession, this affirmation of faith. You are the Christ. Well, Matthew shows us that when Jesus asked the disciples that question more precisely, he said to them, Who do men say the Son of Man is? And then he followed up with the question, But who do you say that I am? You see what he's doing? He's very clearly applying to himself the title Son of Man. In the gospel, or in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we see Stephen as the first martyr. And when Stephen is being stoned and he's laying there on the ground, the Bible says that the heavens were open to him supernaturally. He had a vision of heaven. And he said, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Clearly a reference to Jesus, the resurrected Lord, the one who had ascended. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, there is a quote from Psalm 8:4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? A prophetic phrase from the Psalms that the writer of Hebrews applies to Jesus. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, and in chapter 14, verse 14, clearly there is a vision given of the Son of Man, and it is none other than the glorified Jesus, the one who now is in the very presence of the Ancient of Days. In Luke chapter 9, verse 58, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. He says, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And if you were just to gloss over that verse, you would think that it was simply a statement describing the poverty of Jesus during his earthly ministry, that he emptied himself, not only of his divine prerogatives, but also of the glories and the wealth of heaven and all that it was. And when he came here to earth, he didn't even have a house that he could call his very own. Didn't purchase a house, never had his name on a mortgage, never took a wife, never had children. And you could gloss over that verse and you could say, well, this was simply a description of Jesus' poverty. The poverty that he willfully took upon himself as he was humiliated, condescending to become one of us. And you'd be right. It does describe that, but there's so much more that is packed into that, because it's not simply a statement describing his poverty. Listen, it is a description of his humility. And it's clearly shown to us in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, we're told, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, listen to this, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, there is a day coming when every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Even those who are buried, Muhammad, will bow his knee and declare, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is one name given among men whereby we must be saved, and it is the name of Jesus. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the fairest of 10,000. He's the lily of the valley and the bright in the morning star. And He is Son of God and Son of Man. Can you say amen? So clearly, the Son of Man is a title referring to Jesus. And yet, the popular conceptions of Son of Man that were held by the disciples and by those who lived at that time were not in line with what it really meant. Their concept of the Son of Man was a bit askew, at least at that point. This was a new idea to them. It had been given, but you'll recall those revelations of Jesus in the Old Testament were concealed. They were shut up until the time when the Holy Spirit would reveal to us the mystery of the ages, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so Jesus begins to upset the apple cart by teaching this new teaching, giving them His identity as the Son of Man. And then He talks about His mission. You see, the people were expecting a Messiah to come and to overthrow Rome. That the Messiah would come and He would return authority to Israel and restore the kingdom to God's people. What they weren't expecting is that Jesus' ministry involved overthrowing a much larger kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. Jesus had set His sights much higher than the Caesar. He was going to destroy the works of Satan himself and set people free from sin and death. And aren't you glad that He did that? But can you see how their vision wasn't quite what it needed to be? And here we find the turning point with Peter's confession. You are the Christ. And Matthew adds, the Son of the living God. And it is this foundational belief, this foundational affirmation of faith, which provides the bedrock upon which Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so we find a turning point when Jesus, to this point, has been focusing on the repentance of men and the kingdom of God, following Him and what it means. He will now focus His attention and the orientation of His ministry to His suffering, His crucifixion, His resurrection. And it's a mission that the disciples can't quite wrap their heads around. And why does it surprise us when the multitudes today cannot wrap their heads around it? Jesus is Messiah. He is Son of Man. But there's a whole lot more than what meets the eye. And so Jesus begins to give greater clarity of His heavenly mission. As the Son of Man, His mission will involve suffering, it will involve crucifixion, it'll involve resurrection. And it's a confusing teaching, listen, a confusing teaching, even though it is clearly taught. A confusing teaching, albeit clearly taught. Why is it confusing? Because it directly conflicts with what the disciples thought Messiahship was all about. And so even though Jesus is teaching plainly and teaching clearly, they're kind of looking at Him like He's got a third eye. What are you talking about? None of this makes sense to us. Again, verse 31, and He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. There's an important point that is made here in one tiny word, the word must. The Greek word day. He must suffer. He must suffer. And the concept there is to be under necessity of happening. In other words, Jesus' mission involved a purposeful and divine compulsion. There was no choice in the matter. If he was going to fulfill the mission, he must suffer. He must die. And then he must rise from the dead. This was God's plan, and so it was absolutely essential. And of course, we'll see as we move through the Gospel of Mark that the day will come when Jesus will be betrayed, and he will go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where right before he's arrested, he'll pray and he will be in great agony of soul. And the Bible tells us that as the Lord prays that night, he will pray, "Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done." Wow. What a powerful prayer it is. There's so many things that could be said about that prayer, and we'll not take the time this morning. But I want you just to recognize that in that prayer, in that statement Jesus makes to the Father, it is crystal clear. He must suffer. He must die. Why? Because it is part of God's plan. A plan that was forged from the foundation of the world. You see, Jesus' betrayal, his arrest, his faulty trial, his unjust accusation and conviction and crucifixion, that wasn't something that caught Jesus by surprise. That was the very plan of God. The very plan of God from the foundation of the world. For Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. He rightfully told Pilate, "No man takes my life from me. I freely lay it down, and I will take it up again." He, the very author of life, was showing Pilate mercy as he allowed Pilate to continue to breathe as he spewed his arrogance towards the Lord of glory. This was the plan of God. A plan that involved his critical and essential suffering and death and resurrection. What did he suffer? He suffered many things, Mark tells us. He suffered the betrayal of a good friend. He suffered being wrongfully accused, being unjustly tried, being tortured by Roman soldiers, not to speak of his humiliation before the people. But the greatest agony of the Lord was in his crucifixion. And as people, we immediately, our minds probably race to the physical end of things, don't they? I mean, you think about the physical torture that he endured as he was scourged, as he had the crown of thorns piercing through his scalp, as he was pinned with spikes to a Roman cross. The physical agony was great. There was the emotional distress. I mean, Jesus knew what was coming. And whenever we are looking at something that is coming, we have a tendency to think about it, don't we? I mean, think about on a much lesser scale. It's probably not even worth the comparison. But you've got a root canal coming up and you think about it. Or you've got a major surgery that's coming and you think about it, you know. Think about, you know, how many hundreds of times greater than that would have been the daunting mission before the Lord that he was going to be crucified. And just from a physical and emotional aspect, what that must have meant. Yes, he was fully God, but he was also fully man. But there was a much greater agony that Jesus suffered in his crucifixion. And that was the agony of his mystical separation from the Father. You'll recall that upon the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There's so much happening there. Jesus, in agony, has complete grasp of what is going on and complete control of his senses. For he is quoting the Psalms when he says it, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It is a fulfillment of a messianic prophecy that he would give. A prophecy that came from the Psalms. A prophecy that describes a mystical separation with the Father. Now, don't misunderstand me. Jesus was not separated from the Father in his nature or in his essence or in his divinity. He never ceased to be God even for a split second. He was God made man. And yet there was a mystical sense in which he was separated from the intimate fellowship that he enjoyed with his heavenly Father. As God cannot look upon sin, and the Father turned his face away, and Jesus, feeling that wrenching separation, cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And what I want to tell you this morning, friends, is that on the cross, as Jesus experienced that mystical separation from the Father, that is the essence of hell itself. The essence of hell itself is separation from the Father. For every man that has been born and has walked upon this earth and has sinned has done so under the shadow of God's blessed presence. You breathe His air. You partake in the beauty of His creation. But the day will come when those who are without Christ will be judged and will be cast away from the presence of the Holy One. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into everlasting fire prepared for Satan and his angels. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. Let the world hear it. And what is the essence of hell? The essence of hell is the agony that comes from being separated from God, from all that is good, separated from the very giver of life himself. Jesus loves us with a love that is so deep and so vast and so incomprehensible that he experienced that mystical separation from the Father as he hung on the cross. In our stead, that he who knew no sin became sin for us. In becoming sin, Jesus bore the full consequences, the full and complete consequences of all of mankind's evil. He bore it in his body on the tree. He experienced, you see, the very wrath of God on our behalf. Blessed be his holy name. Nowadays, there's a popular view that says, well, Jesus is one way to God. And if he's your way, I'm happy for you. But you see, he's not my way. I have another way to God. Friends, that is simply untrue. And not only is it not biblical, it is illogical. What do you mean, Pastor Greg? Simply this. If there were any other way for man to get to God, and God knew it, but still allowed his son to suffer at the hands of the Roman guards and die an agonizing death, God would be the greatest sadist that had ever lived. But there was no other way. So God is not sadistic. God is loving. And he loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. How much does God love us? So much that he would die. You see, he would rather go to hell for us than to stay in heaven without us. That's an amazing love, amen? Jesus then, in demonstrating his identity and his mission, begins to give the disciples an amazing message. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. So it was a new teaching. It says very clearly, he began to teach them. So we know that as his ministry unfolds from this point forward, he's going to elaborate on what this means. He began to teach them. To this point, the emphasis has been on repentance and following Him. John the Baptist and Jesus both came preaching repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They partially understood Him to be the King, the disciples, that is. Now they were ready for a fuller revelation. And so He gives it to them. It was a clear teaching. Mark says, and He said this, how? Plainly. He said it plainly. Parousia is the Greek word that is used here, and it means to speak confidently, clearly, courageously. What that tells us is that any secrecy to this point, you know, we've talked about the messianic secret, any secrecy to this point has been intentional. It's not been because Jesus was afraid to come out with the whole truth. It's been because He knew that too much revelation too soon would jeopardize His mission. But now was the fullness of time. And so He speaks to them clearly and confidently. He knew who He was. He knew why the Father had sent Him. And He had embraced that mission from before His incarnation. And so He clearly and courageously begins to teach them. His focus now is on His messianic mission, what it will mean for Him and what it will mean for those who follow Him. You hear the implications for us today. Of course, this led to the disciples joyfully embracing His mission, right? Wrong. This led to Peter's objection. And we begin with his censure. For his censure is a severe criticism. He takes the Lord Jesus aside and he rebukes Him. He's going to set Jesus straight. It's hilarious. It's kind of scary when you think about it. And how easy is it for us to criticize Peter, isn't it? I mean, you know, he's with Jesus in heaven. He can't do anything to defend himself. We can just, you know, poke fun at him and say, Peter, what a knothead, right? Peter always sticking his foot in his mouth. Easy for us to criticize Peter. What was he thinking? I mean, what more would Jesus need to do to prove who He was and to prove His leadership, right? Turn water into wine, heal the sick, deliver the possessed, raise the dead, commanded the very elements of creation. What more could Jesus have done to prove who He was and that He was worthy of them trusting Him and following Him? So it's easy for us to be critical of Peter. But I want to invite you to put yourself in Peter's shoes this morning and think about what it might have been like if you were Peter. He'd left his family, left his home, he'd left his livelihood. Now they've been following Jesus around for 2+ years, all around Galilee, all around the surrounding areas. They've faced severe opposition from the religious and the political leaders. They've maintained a very grueling schedule. And finally, things were looking up. Jesus was gaining the popularity of the masses. It looked like the tide was starting to turn in their favor. And so what did Jesus do? Well, He begins predicting His suffering, His rejection. He begins to predict His death and His resurrection. And there's no way Peter's going to stand for it. He's not going to just stand by and let Jesus mess things up. He loves Jesus too much to allow Jesus to do that. I mean, maybe Peter's thinking, you know, I think the schedule's getting to Jesus. I think Jesus is just a little bit tired. Maybe Jesus is just saying some things without really giving it, and you know, some thought. And who knows? Maybe Jesus is testing us. Maybe Jesus is saying all that to see if we'll rise to the challenge and say, no, Jesus, we're with you. We got your back. Why? We'll take a bullet for you. You know, of course, there weren't bullets, but we'll take a sword for you. And so Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke Him. And I want you to see that picture. Peter, a mere mortal. Peter, a small stone of a man. is now rebuking Jesus, the one of whom it is said he is the Lord of hosts. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And Peter is going to rebuke him. It's an amazing show of hubris. Staggering display of arrogance. And yet I wonder, how oftentimes are we tempted to do the same? I won't ask for a show of hands, but I think we can relate to Peter on some level. We don't understand what God is doing, and so we question Him. We don't understand why the heavens are silent, and so we doubt that God hears or that God cares. And we don't understand the events of our lives, and so we grow impatient with the process and impatient with the Lord of the process. Well, as Peter rebukes Jesus, his candor is striking. I mean, it's obvious that Peter's sincere. He's invested his life in following Jesus. And now he's afraid that everything is about to come apart. And so Peter is obviously sincere. But Peter is obviously also confused. He doesn't yet understand the fullness of Jesus' mission and why he came and what it means that he is the Messiah. His concept of the Christ is off kilter. It's not yet fully developed. How many of you know that you can be sincere and sincerely wrong at the same time? We've all been there, haven't we? And this leads, of course, to Jesus' correction. And notice that Jesus' correction is direct and severe. He doesn't gently correct Peter. He directly and severely rebukes Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he says to him. Man, that'll rattle your molars. I mean, here is Peter one minute being praised by the Lord. You know, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Peter, you're blessed, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." And just a little time later, he's looking at Peter eyeball to eyeball and saying, "Get behind me, Satan." And Peter's probably tightening up a little bit, standing there a little rigid. "Get behind me, Satan." It's a direct and severe rebuke, but it's one that shows discernment on the part of our Lord. You see, Jesus recognizes there's more going on here than what meets the eye. For behind Peter's words, there is a satanic impulse. Jesus was not mistaking Peter for Satan. He's not suggesting that Peter was somehow possessed of the devil. He simply understood that the prince of darkness was at work. Satan was the impulse behind Peter's words. The father of lies was lying to Peter and lying through Peter. In his response, Jesus identifies misplaced priorities as being the heart of the problem. What's the problem? Misplaced priorities. Listen again to the words of Mark 8:33. "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" And so it was an issue of worldly priorities versus godly priorities. Peter, well, his focus was on the things of man. His idea of Messiah is one who will come with political power to overthrow Rome. One who will restore the kingdom to Israel. Get the Romans off our back. It's the things of man, the things of the here and now. The things that are here today and gone tomorrow. No true lasting value. Misplaced priorities. Whereas Jesus was focused on the things of God. Again, he was interested in a spiritual victory over Satan himself. "For this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of darkness." Destroy the works of the devil. His purpose was to reconcile humanity to God, not simply restore political power to Israel. Jesus had bigger fish to fry, and He was sent as the Savior of the world. Now, think about that from Peter's perspective. Peter's still got this nationalistic image, right? We're God's chosen people. I mean, this is the apostle that's going to have a problem sitting down and eating with you and me, Gentiles, until the apostle Paul rebukes him. Poor Peter. First he gets rebuked by Jesus, and he gets rebuked by Paul. You know, but once he makes up his mind, man, he's like flint, right? He holds it there. He's an anchor. But Jesus rebukes him with a rebuke that is not only direct and severe, but it's also discerning that there is much more going on here than meets the eye. And isn't it that way in our lives so many times? Things that are happening on the surface, and we're tempted to think that the problem is what we see, but in reality, it's typically a symptom of something else that's going on behind the scenes. And how we need God's Spirit to give us discernment, to show us what's really going on. So it's a fascinating passage, very interesting. It's full of tension and conflict and surprises and unexpected outcomes. But it also sets the stage for the rest of the story and what we will see as this gospel unfolds. So let's close it off today and kind of wrap things up then with some implications for today. How does all of this apply to us in the here and now? The first implication, people are spiritually impressionable. People are spiritually impressionable. Turn and tell your neighbor that. You know, the scary thing in saying something like that is that when we make the statement, we're automatically admitting that we too are spiritually impressionable. Are you a people? Are you a person? People are spiritually impressionable. And you know what that means? That means that even Christians can be influenced by Satan. Even Christians can be influenced by Satan. That's a scary thought, isn't it? But it's really true. If Christians could not be influenced by Satan, there would not be conflict in the church. There would not be chaos in the church. There would not be division and divisiveness in the church. And I'm not speaking about First Baptist in particular. I'm just saying in the church world. It's very clear. It's very apparent from what we see, the fruit of division and chaos and disunity and arguing and backbiting and backstabbing and yada, yada, yada. The list just goes on and on and on. That Christians, like it or not, are spiritually impressionable, and we can even be influenced by Satan. A church can even be influenced by Satan. And Satan, the Bible tells us, will come as an angel of light. And he does that because he wants to deceive. And so he will come with a good cause, oftentimes. And somebody will say, man, you know, there are homeless people in our streets, and we as the church need to do something about that. And we would say, well, amen, right? Social justice, absolutely. Church needs to be on the forefront, setting the pace for issues of social justice in our world, without a doubt. So what's the problem? The problem is when the enemy allows us to become so focused on a social justice gospel that we neglect and betray and forsake the gospel itself, that Jesus Christ came first and foremost to save sinners. Paul said, of which I am chief. He came to save sinners. Because at the end of the day, if we get sinners off the streets living in nice accommodations and they still die in their sin, we haven't done anything good for them. In fact, we may have made the situation worse. So let's help, but let's make sure that when we clothe those that are naked, and when we house those that don't have homes, and when we feed those that are hungry, we're quick to say, but we also want to tell you about some spiritual bread, that you really need the bread of life even more than you need physical bread. Amen. And so our church is a partner in CAMA. In fact, I serve on the executive board of CAMA. Why? Because I believe that the church needs to be part of ministering to the felt needs in our community. Absolutely. We need to do that. But first and foremost, we must preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and never back away from the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Can you say amen? And then the final implication that I want to give today, people don't always understand God's ways. If you would agree, let me hear it. Amen. Isn't that true? He tells us in His Word that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are His ways above our ways, beyond finding out. What that tells me is that there are some questions that the answer is simply going to have to wait until we are on the other side with Jesus. And in the meantime, we choose to have faith. We choose to believe that, yes, indeed, He's working all things together for our good. Why? Because He is good. And He loves us. He cares for us. And even when it doesn't make sense to us, we can rest in the fact that God loves us, He cares for us, and He is ordering our steps and causing all things to work together for our good. Good that can only be summed up and understood from an eternal perspective. Minding the things of God and not minding the things of man. Amen. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You today for Your Word and for the treasure that it is, a treasure that is beyond description. We find in it the sustenance of our very souls. I pray today that as we go from this place, Lord, we will be equipped by Your Spirit, nourished by Your Word, and anointed by Your Spirit to do Your work this week. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.